All right. I guess a little introduction. Most of you already heard. My name is Paul Deisinger, and this is my dad, Edwin. And we are from Bountiful Blessings Farm. This is just a picture of our farm. But before we tell you a little bit about that, we wanted to say it's a real privilege to be here today. And I want to thank Addison Huang. He's a friend of mine from Academy for inviting us out, and it's a pleasure to be here. A little summary of our farm. It's a small organic family farm. My uncle actually started it back in 1998, and then my dad and our family joined him in 2006. And over the years, it's grown to where we are now growing between 50 to 70 varieties of vegetables and herbs and berries. So that's a lot. That's a lot to do. But a little background to us, or to me, both of my grandfathers were actually doctors, and both of them actually worked here at Loma Linda. And my dad and mom both got their master's in public health, and we spent 16 years overseas doing rural community development. So, Dad, tell us a little bit of how we went from rural community development to an organic farm in the middle of Tennessee.
Well, I like to say that I'm still doing public health at the grassroots level. Like Paul said, it is a real privilege to be here. It was a lot of fun for me as we flew in, and I started seeing landmarks that I recognized, the Colorado River, and then the Salton Sea, and then San Jacinto, and it was exciting to come back to where I grew up. 11625 Anderson Street. If you follow Anderson right to where it starts snaking up the hill, right at the top of the hill, is the house that my parents built, and I remember them building it, and we lived there for about, I guess it was about 8 years, something like that. Dad taught here for most of his career in the School of Public Health. In fact, he was part of the initial administrative team that established the School of Public Health. And then my brother Wayne continues here. He's the chair of preventive medicine. So we're proud of what he does. I attended Loma Linda Elementary and Loma Linda Academy. Then went on to La Sierra, and at La Sierra, I met this beautiful young lady over here, Jennifer, and I was really attracted to her because she was not swayed by convention. She had a very simple beauty, and I'd never been attracted to the dolled-up look, and so she quickly caught my eye. I soon learned that her personality was as unadorned as her face, open and honest and nothing to hide. I was smitten. So we got married when we finished school, when I finished my BS. And by the way, last night we got to visit with a good family friend of Jennifer's. She actually grew up in Redlands. And a family friend of hers, close friends, Bob Sr. and Bob Jr. Bob Jr. was her age. And anyways, they've been growing oranges here in Redlands for generations. And Bob Jr. is back on the farm. And he's not only growing, but he's helping to lead in the effort to preserve farming in the Inland Empire here. And it was really fun to visit with them yesterday afternoon and evening.
And I think they're planning to be here. I don't know that they're here yet, but
yeah,
they are planning to come.
92, sharp as a tack, and we hope they'll enter through here.
Anyways. My goal from a very young age was to work overseas. And so when we got our master's in public health, we actually got it in international health. They called it then. I guess it's global health now. And we were immediately hired by ADRA, and we went to Sudan. We ended up spending the next 16 years in Sudan and Tanzania and Yemen. Our first child was born here while we were still in school. And then our next two were born in Sudan, and that included Paul here. Each place we went overseas was a real pioneering position, helping to establish projects and country offices in places that didn't have anything. We were working from the ground up. Each was difficult in its own unique way, and I could tell you a lot of stories. We came home permanently in 2001, and although I didn't really recognize it then, looking back, I can see I was really burned out. God provided us a beautiful place to be, helping to take care of Jennifer's dad in Oregon. He was developing dementia and was not able to take care of himself and his place on his own. And so we were there for 3 years. And I really see God's hand in that, because honestly, I'm not sure that I could have held a job at that point. But God led, and after 3 years, we were invited to go to Wachita Hills College. And it was only the second year of the college, and I was asked to teach religion, something for which I did not feel qualified. But it was a huge blessing for me, because I got to spend those 2 years immersed in the Word of God day and night. And it was a real blessing for the whole family. I still did not feel that this was where God wanted us to stay. While in Oregon, I had taken a day out to fast and pray and ask for direction. And by the end of that day, I had a very clear impression that I was to be growing plants, farming, doing something agricultural. And the sense that I had was not just that it would be good for us to live in the country. The sense I had was that this was something that I needed for my character, and that my family would be blessed in doing that. This didn't just come out of the blue. When my dad retired in the early 1990s, he had bought a farm in Hickman County, Tennessee, about 20 miles from where he had been born and raised, and it's about an hour out of Nashville. And in 1998, my youngest brother, John, had started farming there with his family. And they have their own story. It's a good story. But in addition to that, we had actually bought 50 acres just across the road from my folks' farm. But in Oregon, my family was not ready to move to the farm, so we ended up going to Wachita Hills. After partway through our first year in Wachita Hills, the family became open to moving to the farm, and other doors started opening as well. And after our second year at Wachita Hills, we ended up moving to the farm in 2006. Moving to the farm was a big change for us. No retirement. The farm is our retirement. No benefits package. The farm is our benefits package. No set salary. Rather, a very clear and direct connection between the sweat of my brow and the bread on my table. I was dealing with the very fundamentals of life, and my outlook on life began to change as a result. We live up on a hill, and this picture is taken from partway up the hill that we live on with my folks. And so I walk down this road to work, and the fields are past the barn there. And so, you know, as I walked through down this road, it passed through some woods first and then through these fields here. And, you know, there are the trees, birds, sometimes a deer or a turkey. And then I reached the fields and I began to consider, what do I need to do today? Is it seeding? Is it cultivating? Is it tilling? Is it harvesting? And you know, when I first came to the farm, almost immediately, as I went through this, I had this feeling of stewardship. God has given me these trees, these fields, these creatures, the soil to manage. And like Adam, God has placed me in a garden. What are the implications? I found my mind turning again and again to the first few chapters of Genesis. There God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Behold, I've given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now that I was cultivating the ground, eating bread by the sweat of my brow, these passages and the stories surrounding them took on a new significance, an inescapable reality, a fundamental pertinence that I'd never experienced before. I began to see connections to biblical themes and ideas that I'd never seen. Now, one thing that I really love about family farming is that it has a way of grounding you in the fundamentals of life. It's a humble, down-to-earth occupation that doesn't leave much room for castle building in the air. Yet, at the same time, it's full of romance. And I'm not talking about a syrupy, sentimental, or idealistic kind of romance. What I'm talking about is the kind of romance that can look reality straight in the eye. It's racing to get the hay in before evening and rain, and glimpsing through the golden haze of the late afternoon sun, a wild rose in a fence row, as you cling to the top of a swaying wagon load full of hay bales with your children and nieces and nephews. It's what you see in the eyes of a loved one whose dusty face is streaked with sweat at the end of a hard day. It's your barefoot daughter in her jean jumper driving a tractor, loving every minute of it, but weeping because who would value a barefoot girl on a tractor like her? One of our first apprentices married her. And they now live right next to those fields. It's fresh air. It's 14 340-foot rows to cultivate with a wheel hoe. It's the sun on your shoulders, the blessing of a passing cloud, a body pushed to its limits, a Bob White calling on the hill, aching muscles, a red-tailed hawk circling overhead. It's knowing that you did what you could and that the rest is up to the Lord. It's sitting down with family and friends to a table laden with produce that's been salted with your sweat and prepared by the hands of your wife and daughters. It's satisfaction. It's wholeness and completeness.
And so this morning we want to share with you just a little picture that we have gleaned from working in the garden of who God is. The image of God in the garden. And where does the romance, in farming come from? We really believe that it comes from our Creator, that God is a God of romance, and that as we are working with nature, we're working with the product of His thoughts. In the beginning, God spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so God thought, and He created this beautiful nature that is around us, and as we work with it, we're catching a little glimpse into His mind, into who He is. And we're also learning that the lessons that are found in the natural world, the things that we can feel and hear and see and touch, are mirrors of spiritual realities in the spiritual and emotional world that we can't see. And a basic example of these are principles that we can learn working the land that apply to every area of our lives. And one basic example that probably all of you know is the principle of reaping and sowing. You reap what you end up sowing later. But I digress here a little bit, because Dad was saying that farming has a way of grounding us in the fundamentals of life. And really, one fundamental that we want to look at this morning is our very reason for existence itself. What is the fabric of our calling in life? In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
Dominion. Now, back when I was in college, casting around for my place in life, I really didn't know what I wanted to do even when I finished college. Nobody ever told me that dominion was my reason for existence. And even if they had pointed it out to me, I probably would have thought, you know, that's kind of a quaint, maybe audacious idea. And is it really relevant to our modern setting? But I'm here to tell you this morning that this is God's purpose for my life, and it's His purpose for yours. How did I come to this, and what does it mean? I'll tell you my story. I'm out in my field under the sky pondering what these verses mean. In our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. In our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. What meaning does this have for me, for my fields, for my farm? And something begins to gel: image and likeness and dominion. Image and likeness and dominion. You know, it seems here that there's a connection between the image and likeness and dominion. It's like I'm here under the sky exercising dominion in my fields, and God is up there in heaven exercising dominion in His galaxies. He exercises dominion in His sphere, and I exercise dominion in my sphere in His image. Wow. Now, I'm new to farming, and I'm not really sure how to exercise dominion in my fields. What does dominion mean? What does it look like? How do I do it? How can I learn it? So I'm praying as I'm working, Father, teach me about dominion. And as I go on, I realize that image and likeness and dominion. I am in the image and likeness of God. And just as a child learns how to face life, to meet life by watching their parent, I can look at God, at how he exercises dominion in his sphere, and learn how to exercise dominion in my sphere. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, that the Son does likewise." It's John 5:19. So I'm praying again, Father, what does your dominion look like? And then I read Revelation 22, verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Wow. This is a picture of God's throne, the seat from which he exercises dominion, authority, power, and might. And what's flowing out of it?
River.
A river of water, pure as crystal. God's dominion, authority, power, and might are like a river of water of life, pure as crystal, flowing out to all creation, giving life to everything on its banks. Amen. We see similar pictures in Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9, and Ezekiel chapter 47. So God is a life giver. His dominion is life giving. Wherever his dominion, authority, and power flow, you find life thriving. Now, as we said, for several years, we had the privilege of living on the banks of the Nile in northern Sudan. Now, northern Sudan is a land of sunburnt rocks and golden sand, and that's about it. Except here comes this river snaking through the wilderness with a bright ribbon of green hugging its banks. And in that green, you find orchards of dates, oranges, grapefruit, and mangoes, fields of wheat and vegetables, and bursting clover for fodder. It's life in a dry and dreary land. And that's what the kingdom of God in our world looks like.
Listen to a few more pictures of what God's kingdom looks like, what his image is. Psalms 36, 7 through 9 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." And Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." John 10:10. And in Matthew 9:35, we are told that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When John the Baptist, and we remember when John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and asked him that question from John the Baptist, "Are you truly the Messiah?" Jesus responded, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached unto them." We have this picture that Jesus came into this world, and his life was a river of life flowing through the desert of our existence here on this world, giving life and touching the lives of everyone to which he came in contact with. But you might be thinking, as I can also think, okay, this is a beautiful picture. It's beautiful to see what God is like and what his dominion is like. But if I'm in the image of God, how can I do this? I'm as dry as a bone. I'm like dust. Not even mud. As much as I try, I can't even squeeze any water out. I'm looking for water. I'm not giving it. And Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up unto everlasting life."
So I'm back in my field under the sky, pondering these things. God is a life giver. His dominion is like a river of life flowing out from his throne. And here I am in my fields seeking to nourish and cherish the life in my crops. His exercise of dominion gives life in his sphere, and my exercise of dominion in his image seeks to nourish life in my sphere. In my garden, I'm learning the basics of what it means to be in the image of God.
Okay, Dad, but before we go any further, let's give some definitions, because when you first started sharing the ideas that God was sharing with you about dominion in our family, my first connotation, and it might be that the same thing might have happened to some people here, even though that we've been explaining it a little bit so far. My first connotation when I hear the word dominion is someone more of an imperial majesty, someone going out to conquer, take dominion of land, someone with ecclesiastical authority telling people, obey or else I'm going to do something else. Tell us a little bit more about dominion, what that means.
Okay. You see, Adam was created to exercise the same life-giving dominion in his garden that God exercised in the universe. You are the image of whatever you set before you. The bottom line at the fall was that Adam and Eve chose to set the serpent in the tree over God. Their nature was now in his image, and I'm Adam's son in the flesh. So the paradigm for me is no longer dominion, but domination. God's dominion is clear and transparent. It's like an ever-flowing river of life, nourishing and cherishing, healing and making whole. Domination has a dark side to it, a hidden side. That's not always apparent. It's a continuous sucking up of life, extracting and exploiting, using and abusing, and a constant effort to preserve my life and to look good. Dominion is outward focused. It's always asking, what can be done to give life, to foster and nourish and cherish the life in the life around me? And the result is that the life giver is blessed and receives life from the life that he or she is nourishing. This is the paradigm of the garden. A virtuous cycle is established. Domination, on the other hand, is inward, me-focused. It's always asking, what can I get, what can I take from the life around me to make me stronger, more secure, to give me a better life, to make me look good? The problem with domination is that you think you are helping, protecting, preserving, and securing yourself, but in the end, you're killing yourself because you're cutting off the life that supports you. It's like sawing off the branch that you're standing on. Domination establishes a vicious cycle.
Remember, Jesus said, whoever would save his life, that's that paradigm of domination, grasping for yourself, taking life for yourself. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake, that paradigm of dominion, of giving life to others, whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it. So we're back, amazed at this wonderful picture of who God is, and wondering, is there anything else that we can learn from him? Is there anything else we can learn about this picture of God? And we begin to realize that while I'm seeking to nurture life in the garden, I'm not the only player that's involved. I can do my best, and it's our job as gardeners, as farmers, to try and create the most conducive environment for our plants to grow. But there's something that I can't do. There's no way that I, by myself, can make my plant grow. And there's absolutely no way that I can make it, cause it to bear fruit. I'm powerless. Only God can do that. You know, he's the one that causes the sun to shine, sends the rain, changes the seasons. He's the only one that can cause our plants to grow. In other words, say it's a strawberry. In other words, my strawberry is involved in cosmic relationships. And I'm also involved in these relationships. There's the horse manure that we use. There's the worms that are building up the soil. There's the microbes and fungi, millions, billions of them, that are making the nutrients bioavailable to the strawberry plant itself. So we see this huge team effort, and I am only one of the players in this effort. And this is the second characteristic of God's dominion, is that God is a God of relationships. That's why we said earlier that he's a God of romance. We can see even in himself, in the Trinity, he is in relationship with himself. And everything he has created is in relationships with everything else. Imagine, you know, studying biology. Isn't it amazing the intricate, the complexity and intricacy of everything in the universe? Everything down to the smallest cell. And as farmers, what amazes us even more is the intricate complexity of the relationships that all of these created items are in with each other. There are galaxies and solar systems, food webs and ecosystems, energy systems and body systems. You know, it's kind of like the idea that the butterfly can flap its wings in China and something else will happen somewhere else. It's all connected. And we are part of this relationships. They're all linked together, dependent on each other, moving like wheels within wheels. And God has placed us both in these relationships, but also in a management position over them, or many of them. But then he's also placed us in relationships with each other through marriage and family, through the church, and even going broader to the government. But most importantly, he's placed us in a relationship with himself. So God is a God of relationships, and godly dominion is one that recognizes and values and fosters true relationships. Jesus said, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another."
So we see that God's dominion is a life-giving dominion that establishes and fosters relationships. Now, as I work in my field, I also recognize that there is a certain order in how all these relationships work. Now, some of you might disagree. Perhaps your experience in the garden has seemed more like anarchy. And, and I can sympathize. But I would submit that the assessment of anarchy is superficial. In my experience, anarchy is actually the result of ignorance on my part as to some law that's in effect. For example, a lot of us, our ideal picture of the garden is bare ground with some vegetables in it. Now, a rule of nature, a law, is that the earth does not like to be naked. It does not want to be bare. And as soon as you bare it, it's going to do whatever it can to cover itself back up again. And that's what we call weeds, right? Okay, there is a law there that's in effect. And it's not just that there's weeds, but there are special weeds that come in to the bare ground. They're pioneer weeds, and those weeds don't come up in a field or in the woods. They come in bare ground. And there's a whole law of succession. So, in fact, one of the underlying premises of organic gardening is that our role as farmers is to understand the natural laws that are in effect and to work with them. Organic gardening assumes an underlying law and order in the natural world. And this, I believe, is a third characteristic of God's dominion. God is a God of relationships, and for each and every relationship, he has established law to govern that relationship. Can you imagine relationships without law? A lawless state is a state of anarchy, and anarchy leads to ruin, domination, and death. Think of Somalia. So law exists to govern relationships so that there is a certain order and predictability to life. It also means that everything has a place. Every species, every life form has a place, a set of parameters in which it thrives. In biology, we call this a niche, right? Of course, these parameters are all about relationships. And God even established a niche for Adam where he would thrive. And I'll let you figure out where I'm going with that. So I'm back in my field again, under the sky. And I'm harvesting winter squash. And again, I'm pondering the nature of God's dominion. I'm seeing that his dominion is life-giving, that he's a God of relationships, that he's a God of law and order. But what's his aim in all of this? As I pick a beautiful baby blue Hubbard squash, it hits me. It's all for fruit. The outcome of the river of life is a tree of life bearing fruit for 12 months of the year. God created each life form with the ability to bear fruit. And he gave a command for life to be fruitful and multiply. Fruit is the reward that the farmer receives for his efforts in giving life, in nurturing relationships, and in working within the parameters that are established by law and order. And fruit is the reward that God desires from his exercise of dominion.
Talking about fruit, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." We are encouraged to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's from Colossians 1, verse 10. And this fruit is described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You can say it with me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Amen. So these fruits, they're really every bit miraculous as a strawberry, are they not? I mean, I as a farmer, I can't make a strawberry. I can't make it. Like we said, it's our goal, it's our calling to try and make the environment the most conducive for the fruit for the plant to grow, for the fruit to be produced. But we can't make it. They're every bit as miraculous. And the fruits of the Spirit are the same in our lives. And we can tell you that they take just as much sweat as the fruit in the garden. Because we're called in Hosea 10, verse 12, break up your fallow ground. The sweat of repentance and confession before God, in coming before him with a torn open heart laid bare before the throne of God, is the only way. Seeking him, he says, you shall seek me and find me when you have searched for me with all your heart. And that is when the fruit is produced in our lives, as we lay bare our lives before him, saying, God, fill me, produce in me your fruit. Again, we see that the natural world is just a mirror of the spiritual world that we are living in.
So we see God exercising dominion in his sphere, giving life, fostering relationships, maintaining law and order. And, of course, this isn't the full extent of his dominion, you know that. But the outcome of these things, of his dominion, is fruit. And God created me to exercise dominion in his image. I'll tell you that nothing has ever challenged me as much as this thought. I would love to exercise dominion in the image of God. I would love to do that in my sphere, just as he does it in his. But it's not in me. It's not natural to my flesh. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My paradigm is not dominion, because my father in the flesh, Adam, gave it up. You see, another characteristic of God's dominion is openness and freedom. His dominion thrives on a service of free will. To preserve this freedom, God placed a tree in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam ate the fruit of that tree, he was choosing to set another god before him. We are the image of whatever we set before us. The paradigm of this choice was domination. Domination doesn't value freedom, it values control. It doesn't give us a choice like God does, but God preserved our freedom of choice by placing another tree in the wilderness of our existence, the cross. At the cross, we have the opportunity to set God back before us. Jesus is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. And he is the second Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Jesus is our model. He is the image of God. By setting him before us, we grow in his image, in the image of God. For those of us who have been so removed from the garden, I invite you to come back. It's a place where romance and reality meet. It's a place where we grow in relationships, in understanding law and order, in bearing fruit. It's a place that engages the hand, the heart, and the mind. It's where the image of God thrives. I invite you to join us in the garden.
As we close here, I'm going to invite my mom to come up, and we're going to sing a song together for you all. You know, as we see a beautiful picture of God, the more we see him, the more we see our absolute helplessness, our absolute depravity, how much we need that miracle in our lives. And this song is about God's faithfulness. He is faithful. He's all that we need.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.